So today, chapter 1 through 12. And now we're going to go chapter by chapter. I'm going to, you can feel free to take a piece of paper and a pen. You might want to write down some select verses I'm going to give you that I believe reveal Jesus Christ in the beginning. So the topic for today is, where is Jesus Christ in the beginning? So where is Jesus Christ in the beginning? If you have a pen and you're taking notes, write down Genesis 1, 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Giannis, would you mind reading those verses out loud?
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day.
Okay, you could stop right there. That's the very first day of creation. And already, you know what I see? Notice who created it. It says God. In the Hebrew, the word God is Elohim. It's one of the many names for God. And it's actually a word that is plural. Other places in the Bible, it's translated gods. Now, before you run out the door, I'm not saying that there are as many gods, as the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God. But God is, in this word, Elohim, in the Hebrew, it's called a compound unity, which means that one God, but the Trinity means tri-unity, three in one. And some people misunderstand the Trinity. It doesn't mean three gods. It means there's one God in three persons. That's very important because there are definitely three distinct persons. Jesus said when he told the disciples to baptize other disciples in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are the three persons of the Trinity. Now, they're distinct persons. We saw that when Jesus was baptized, that Jesus was there. He's the Son going under the water. And then the Spirit of God came down from the heavens in the form of a dove and rested upon him. So there we have the second, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit. And then the Father was speaking from heaven. And he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So we see all three persons of the Trinity in that one event. So that's important because some Oneness Pentecostal churches teach that Jesus is the Father and Jesus is the Holy Spirit. So the Oneness people say it's Jesus is all. But the Trinity teaching is actually there's one God. Jesus is fully God, but he's not the Father and he is not the Spirit. They're distinct from each other. But yet they are one. They're one what? They're one God. In John, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." So there's a unity there. And Jesus is called God in the Bible. I can give you a handful of verses if you want to write down these references and look them up. Jesus is called God in John chapter 1, verse 1. That's a very important verse. I'll just quote it to you. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and nothing exists that was not made by him." So it's very similar to what we read in Genesis 1. In the beginning, both start out that way. Genesis 1, it says, "In the beginning, God." John, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Okay, so who is this Word? In John, the same chapter, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw him. We beheld his glory." So, God became a man. And who was that other than it couldn't be anyone else but Jesus Christ? So Jesus is called God in John 1:1. Also John 5:18. Write that down. It's where he claims to be the Son of God, and the Jews understood that when you call yourself the Son of God, you're making yourself equal with God, and they picked up stones to stone him because they didn't believe he was telling the truth. John chapter 20, verse 28. When he was risen from the dead, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God," speaking to Jesus. Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 23. I think that's the verse about Emmanuel. He should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Also write down Mark 12, verse 29 and 37. What's happening there is someone says, "What's the greatest commandment?" And he says, "You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And there's also a quote there from the law, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. There is one Lord, and there is no other Lord." And the man Jesus was talking to said, "Yeah, you quoted it right. That's the right answer." And Jesus said to the man, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. Now I have a question for you. Why did David call, why did David in the Psalms say, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet'?" Why would he call him Lord? And then he would also call him, why would he be called the Son of David? The Messiah was one of the titles for the Messiah was Son of David. How could he be his son and his Lord? Because when you're talking about Lord, you're speaking of someone greater than you. But the title son, it's a descendant, it's, you know, the honor is to the elders. And so he kind of threw this puzzle at the man, and he didn't know how to answer Jesus. But if you look at it closely, Jesus is saying that the Lord, there's only one God, and it's the Lord. But yet David says, "The Lord said to my Lord," that's the Father speaking to the Son. That's very exciting because there's one God, but two lords? Well, there's one Lord. Who is it? The Father or the Son? Well, they're one. So it's a mystery. You can't explain it or understand it with our human minds. You can see it in the scriptures though and just believe it, but there's nothing on earth you can compare it to. People try to compare it to an egg, you know, there are three parts. There's the shell, the white inside part, and the yellow inside part, the yolk. But those are parts. The shell in and of itself is not the complete egg. But Jesus, it says in Colossians, the fullness of the deity dwelt in him in bodily form. So he was fully God, but yet he was also fully man. 100% God. And he didn't become less God when he became a man. He just added a second nature. He had the divine nature, and he added the human nature. But yet he's just 100% both without being 200%. It's one of those things in history that they had to settle because there were these heresies that were saying Jesus was either a ghost or he was a man. And John dealt with that in his writings. He said, if anyone doesn't say that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, he is the spirit of the Antichrist. And so it's important to understand the Trinity is biblical. Did you have a question?
You can understand one bit and then move. You understand it. But I have one question. Mm-hmm. In Isaiah, where Isaiah is prophesying what Jesus is going to be like, and he calls him the Father as well.
Isaiah chapter 9. I think that's referring to God the Father, that part, that phrase.
I wasn't really going to talk about it because really, one thing at a time.
No, I was going to go to that verse. So if you want to write down that verse is in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, I believe. It's a very good scripture. It talks about Emmanuel, God with us.
Yeah.
We'll, of course, get to Isaiah probably in about 6 months, but But it has to do with the God being everlasting. And there's the different titles they're given to the Messiah, but the Father part, I think that's speaking about God the Father. Just because nowhere else in Scripture do you see Jesus being called a Father.
It's 6, actually. It's
okay.
Just the end of 6.
Could you read it?
I'll just read the whole 6, yeah.
Okay.
For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Mm-hmm. And I reckon that's all referring to Jesus. I mean,
it would seem grammatically that it is, but when you look at the whole of Scripture and all the rest of the Bible, is there any other place where you see Jesus being called Father?
No, and well, not that I've come across yet.
Not that I can think of either.
No.
So I think that's referring to God the Father being everlasting. But here's an interesting point. If the Father is everlasting, if he's from eternity past, wouldn't that make his Son everlasting as well? In other words, Jesus is the everlasting Son, and God the Father is the everlasting Father. You can't be a father unless you have a son. Some people try to stay close to the wording of the everlasting Word, because, you know, in John it says, in the beginning was the Word. But it's one side point, that the Son is eternal. Jesus is eternal. He always existed, as it says in Colossians, Chapter 1, verse 16 through 19. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself would come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him. It is from eternity past. And this is 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. Not the Gospel of John, but 1 John. It says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested. And we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And it goes on to say, and his Son, Jesus Christ. So speaking about the Word of Life being from the beginning, and in fact, before the beginning, Jesus existed. And that's a weird thing to think about. Before creation, what was God doing? We don't know, but he was self-sufficient. He didn't need anything. He was always existent. And people ask the question, well, where did the world come from? Well, where did everything come from? It all came from God. But you can't ask the question, where does God come from? Because he always was. He is neither created, nor is he, you know, the creation. He's the creator of all things.
How could you not want to know that? How could you not want to know that? You know, it's just...
just leads you back logically. Where did God come from? But you can ask the question, but the answer is he always was. He didn't come from anywhere. He always was. He was, and he is, and he is to come. And that's something we can't understand. Eternity is hard to wrap our minds around. If we are saved, we have eternal life. But we had a starting point. If you picture a timeline right here, this is the beginning of my life, and I'm going to die somewhere here, and then I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to live forever. The line is never going to end. Now that's eternity, future. But God has no beginning. So he has eternity past, and here's the beginning of the universe. But you keep going beyond that point, and God was always there. And if he was always there, then he doesn't need anything. And he never did. He doesn't even need the universe. But then why did God create the universe? Well, there's verses that explain that. That's another question. God is the only eternal one from past, from everlasting to everlasting, the Bible says. And it says that same thing about Jesus in, I can't find the reference right now, but it's in Malachi, I believe. The one who is born in Bethlehem will be from everlasting to everlasting. So, we have talked about the Trinity. We've talked about the eternity of Jesus Christ. We've talked about the deity of Jesus Christ, being the fact that he is God. I gave you several verses for that. That's all in the very first verse. In the beginning, God. Where was Jesus in the beginning? Well, he was God. He was with God in the beginning. Now we skip forward to Genesis 1, verse 27. And where it says, where God said, "Let us make man in our image." Now, who's he speaking to? Let us. Again, it implies a plural in of the Creator. There's not just God the Father created everything, but God the Son created everything, as we've already read verses in John 1 and 1 John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 2. That all things were created by him. But here it says, let us create what? Man. Let's create man. And how was he going to create man? Was he just going to speak him into existence like he did the light? Was he going to bring him up from the earth, like the animals? Well, it says that he formed him out of the dust of the earth. And it's interesting, if you look at the chemical makeup of man, he is... There's like 17 different elements that create that man is, you know, you narrow it down to the same elements that earth is made out of, the dirt. We came from the dirt, and to the dirt we will return. But I don't think that's what it's speaking about when it says in the image of God. Obviously, in the image of God does not mean we'll be exactly like God, just like if I were to paint an image of Giannis. It would look like Giannis, but it wouldn't have all the characteristics of Giannis. It wouldn't be able to see and hear and speak and think and feel and everything. And if you create an image of something, it's not the thing itself, it's an image. And so man is, he has some characteristics that God has. Now, what are the characteristics that man has in common with God? Well, we talk about God being a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, man is a lesser Trinity. Body is one part, soul, or the mind, and third part would be the spirit. And it's the unique thing about man, what sets him apart from the animals, is that when God made him, he breathed into him, and he became a living spirit. God made Adam, and he was alive spiritually. He wasn't dead spiritually when God made him. And when he made him, he said it is good. The only thing that wasn't good was that he was alone. He created man first, and then, you know, we look in chapter 2 of Genesis, and then, so we can actually skip ahead to chapter 2. And I'm not going to point out a particular verse, but just in the context of the verse, you see what? How God created things with order. He created the garden, he created man to take care of the garden, and he created the animals, but they weren't really enough to take care of man. He needed a woman to take care of him, a helpmate suitable for him. And if you know, I'm a man, and I am very thankful for my wife. Without her, I would feel incomplete and helpless many times. Where's my keys? Where's my wallet?
Telephone?
You know. One funny thing I heard is when God made woman, he put man to sleep. But it never said that he woke him up out of it. So maybe man is still half asleep, I don't know. But how does this all relate to Jesus Christ? Well, you look in the New Testament, and when it talks about marriage, it goes much deeper than just Adam and Eve being married. It goes much deeper than just God creating man and woman to have a marriage relationship. But the marriage relationship in and of itself, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, he quotes Genesis for this reason, man shall be united with his wife and the two will be one flesh. And he says there that he's speaking of Christ and the church. He's speaking of a mystery, Christ and the church. So, marriage is to be an illustration of Christ and the church. Christ being the husband and the church being his bride. It says that he gave his life for us that he might cleanse us and present us to himself as a spotless bride. And that's a beautiful picture. Whenever you go to a wedding, think about that. That Christ wants that kind of relationship with us, where he is the husband and we are his bride. That is a mystery that, thank God he gave us marriage, because you don't really understand certain kinds of love unless you're married. And then there's other kinds of love that a father has towards their children, and that also is an illustration of God's love toward us. But take this picture of marriage. God instituted it for a purpose. Not just to complete the man, but to show humankind that we need Jesus Christ. He doesn't need us, though, actually. He's God, he's self-sufficient. In eternity, he doesn't need us, but he loves us. That's why he created us.
Actually, it is the truth, though, that you can function by yourself, but especially in a marriage, you're there to support. There's a mountain of ways that you can draw analogies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're not doing it justice today, just going over these 12 chapters in one thing. You can do a whole marriage seminar just on that one chapter. But what I'd like to point out is that marriage is an illustration of Christ and the church. And there, it goes deeper than that, though. Adam, it says in Galatians, that Adam is a type of Christ. We talked about that we were going to talk about types. Let me give you the reference for this. Now, when we talk about types, you have to be really careful, because the Bible identifies for us a few different kinds of types. There's the type and an anti-type, which means a pattern and the fulfillment of the pattern. So, for example, Adam, how was he a type of Christ? He wasn't a Messiah or anything, but there are similarities between Adam and Christ. For example, Adam was the head of the human race. He made a decision that would affect all of the people that would be in his line. He sinned, and that sin brought death upon the human race. And you can compare that with Romans chapter 5, verse 15, where it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until the time of Christ." It says, Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. It uses that word tupos, I think it's the Greek word tupos, from which we get our word type. So, biblical typology. Adam is a type of Christ. But he's also an opposite of Christ in many ways. Adam was known for his sin. Christ was known for his sinlessness. Adam was brought death into the world. Christ brought life. Another interesting thing is Adam is one man, just like Christ is one man. But it's through one man that all people became sinful. And it's through one man, Christ, that all believers will become righteous. So Adam is a type of Christ. It doesn't mean he's exactly like Christ. He's some ways he's an opposite. Some ways he's sets the pattern for Christ to come. So already in the first generation, the first man that God created, you have a picture of Christ in his marriage and in his decision for humanity, and how he contributed to the human race. Now, another, just to share real quickly, the other types, you may be wondering, well, what are the other types in the Bible? We're not going to look at all of them right today, but one other that we will see is Noah and his ark. Noah was a righteous man. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know, when you talk about people being righteous, well, we know there is none righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory. And Noah wasn't perfect. You see that in his, after the flood. He got drunk and got naked and was shamed. But yet, in God's eyes, he was perfect. How was that so? Well, it was because of faith. How was that so? Because he was a type of Christ. He was one that would save his family. And the ark, in and of itself, it was a type of Christ. I wish I could give you a scripture for that, but I'm a little flustered with my notes here. This is the first time I've used the computer for my notes instead of having it written down somewhere. I think it's in 2 Peter. Yeah, no, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20 to 21. 1 Peter 3, verse 20 to 21, it talks about formerly in the time of Noah, there were people who were disobedient, and then there were people who were saved in the ark. And it says that it's figurative of baptism, which is also figurative of being immersed into Christ, being identified with Christ. And I don't have time to read it and do a exposition on those verses. Some things are very hard to explain, but it's enough to say that Noah, when you read in chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis, it's also a typology pointing to Christ. Just as God judged the world for their sin, God is going to judge the world in the future for their sin. And only if you're in the ark, you're safe then. And only if you're in Christ, are you safe now. Another kind of type is the blood of Abel. You remember Adam and Eve, they had children, and their first two sons, one was righteous and the other was evil. It says in the Bible that Cain was of the evil one, and he hated his brother and he murdered him because he did what was right. All Abel did was he offered a sacrifice of his lambs, I believe, and that in and of itself, the sacrifices, that first sacrifice points to Jesus Christ, who John the Baptist said he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All those animal sacrifices, God didn't need animals to be sacrificed to him. It was just a picture of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross in taking away our sins. But year after year, there was animal sacrifices that would be an illustration of God's justice in executing wrath, but then his mercy in allowing a substitute to be sacrificed in our place. But going back to Abel's blood, if you read the account of in chapter 4 of Genesis, it says that God found Cain and he said, "Where's your brother?" And he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God says, "Listen, the blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me from the ground." And it's figurative of the blood of Jesus Christ. When you look at Hebrews chapter 11, a great chapter about faith, it's a great commentary on the Old Testament believers. You look at Hebrews 11 and it says, the blood of Christ speaks of a better thing than the blood of Abel. So if you can take this metaphor of blood speaking, you know, God can hear blood crying out from the ground. That's how he knew Abel was dead, because he was aware of that. But figuratively, blood speaking, what does the blood of Abel speak of? It speaks of Jesus Christ. Someone who would be righteous, but killed for his righteousness. Does that sound familiar? Also, what does Christ's blood speak of? It speaks of his love for us. It speaks of, you know, in Romans it says, rarely for a good man would someone die, but Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. In this, God demonstrated his love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. And so the blood of Abel speaks, you know, of martyrdom and of you know, in the injustice of people taking an innocent person's life. But yet Christ's blood speaks of a greater thing. His blood was poured out for the whole world, and so that anyone who comes to him can be saved. It's a greater message, the blood of Christ, than is the message of the blood of Abel. Another type. Well, I've already gone over marriage and Adam and the blood of Abel, Noah and the ark. I think that's all I'm going to give you for now. Okay. Let's go on to because next week we're going to look at more types. We'll look at Isaac as a type of Christ, and we'll look at, after the week after that, we'll see Joseph as a type of Christ. And I'll have to show you verses in the New Testament. So come back in the next 2 weeks and you'll see these other types of Christ, how they illustrate what Jesus was all about. Okay, so what about prophecies? Are there prophecies of Jesus Christ in these chapters that we read this last week, chapter 1 through 12? Well, I found two. Maybe there's more, but I only found two. The first one, write down Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's a prophecy about Christ.
And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.
Okay, this is very important to understand. God is speaking to the serpent. Because he deceived Eve, God cursed him, and he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. And so, why do women hate snakes? It's something God put in you. But it's more than that. It's also between your offspring and her offspring. And who is the serpent? It's in the New Testament. The serpent is identified in Revelation. It says that serpent of old is the devil, Satan, also called the great dragon. A couple of verses in Revelation show that the serpent was Satan, who had fallen from heaven and was deceiving the world. So enmity between Satan and people. Satan is trying to destroy people, to kill them, to deceive them. He wants them to go to hell because that is his destiny. God created hell for the devil and his angels. But Satan, if he can deceive people into not believing in God, to entice them to sin, then he's going to have company in hell, but no one's going to be enjoying each other's company there. So serpent is Satan, but it says the seed of the woman. Now that's interesting because in Hebrew, seed can also be translated semen, which we know only men have. The seed is usually referring to the man. And so the seed of a woman, that hints, it's just a little hint of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. That there was no seed of man involved. It was the seed of the woman that Jesus came from. He had no earthly father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. That's the sign. It's something that would stand out, and it was also predicted in the prophecy given to Isaiah about the virgin birth. That was more clear. Maybe this is just a hint to it. Maybe it's not about the virgin birth. But what's even more clear about this is what kind of relationship would Jesus, being the seed of the woman, have with Satan? Well, Satan's going to do something to Jesus, and Jesus is going to do something to Satan. It says, he shall bruise you... He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So Satan is going to bruise Jesus on the heel. When did that happen? Could that be on the cross? When Jesus was nailed to the cross, both his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross physically. He was bruised. He was pierced. As it says in Isaiah, he was pierced for our iniquities. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was crushed for our healing. He was physically beaten. But Satan was also trying to destroy him. He was trying to tempt him, and he was buffeting him, and he was, you know, there was the temptation in the desert, and there was all the times when the Jews would come against him, and Jesus said, you are of your father, the devil. He called them children of the devil. And as it says here, there will be enmity between the serpent's seed, which is the children of the devil, which who is that? The Bible defines that as being anyone who does not love his brother. He's the enemy of God. He is the child of the devil. Anyone who does not do righteousness is called the child of the devil. This is in 1 John. And so people, in fact, there's one verse where it says the whole world is of the evil one. It's really, we're outnumbered. You think about the whole world being unrighteous and haters and murderous, and we were the same until we repented and we were reconciled to God. Through Jesus Christ, we were reconciled and we became children of God, children of righteousness, no longer children of wrath. Okay, well, here's a cross-reference. This is important. Galatians 3:16, this word seed, it happens over and over. We'll see it again next week many times, but this is the one place we see seed in these chapters. Genesis 3:16 says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed also." He does not say, "and to seeds," referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. Paul makes a point here that when the Old Testament uses the word seed, it's speaking of one seed, not seeds being many. But then we start to lose that when we start talking about the seed of the serpent. If you had to narrow it down to one, would it be the Antichrist? I don't know. I'm not going to dig that deep into it. But one thing is clear. Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. He was the one that would take the nails for us, but yet he would be victorious over the serpent's plans by rising from the dead. So the promises to the seed. It says in Acts 3:25, "It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth will be blessed." This is the second prophecy and the last one we'll talk about today. In Genesis 12, verse 3, the second and last prophecy of the day, it says, actually in the original, it doesn't say the word seed, but as the promise is repeated over and over through Genesis, it does have the word seed. So it's implied in Genesis 12, 3, that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is, in your seed, in Abraham's seed, in the descendant of Abraham, there would be one that would be a blessing to all the world. And it interprets that for us. What kind of blessing? How would he be a blessing to all the world? In Acts 3:26, it says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." So Jesus is the seed of Abraham that would bless all nations of the world by turning them from their wicked ways. You ever thought about that? It's a blessing to turn from your wicked ways. And who is it that turns us? It's Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can change us. The blessing of Abraham is Jesus Christ. And then you can go way into a lot of metaphors when you get into Revelation. It talks about the dragon and how it chased the woman. Who is the woman? And then there's her child and how they go into the desert. And then he spits out water and the earth swallows it up. I don't know what all that means. I haven't studied Revelation recently to be able to explain all that. But if you like metaphors, and it goes way in depth there. You can look into that for yourself. Looking more into the woman and the child, which obviously the child would be Christ. But who is the woman? Some say Israel, some say Eve, some say Mary. But I'm going to just let you think about that. So what we've looked at is the prophecies of Jesus, the types of Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, him being God. And the only thing we have left to look at, and I'm not going to go in depth because it could be pretty boring, is the genealogy of Jesus. When you read Genesis, you're going to run into a few genealogies. Really, I'll sum it up for you. The point is, you follow the line from Adam all the way to Noah, and there are other lines given there, but we don't follow those out because they died in the flood. And then you have Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you see some of their children, the grandchildren of Noah. But you don't follow those lines all out, except you follow Shem out. Now, where is it all leading? The descendants of Shem. Jesus is in his descendants. It goes from Shem down to Peleg, and Peleg down to Abram, which is Abraham. And then it goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 tribes of Jacob, and the line, the tribe that Jesus would come from is the line of Judah. Judah being one of the 12 sons. So it doesn't follow every genealogy. Genesis is not meant to give you a genealogy of all the people that lived in the Old Testament. It's simply following the messianic line. So in my Bible, I underlined the people that in the New Testament you can compare the genealogies of Jesus Christ and find them in the Old Testament. That's how we know Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah, because all of these promises God was giving to generation after generation after generation, it narrowed it down pretty specifically to who, family the Christ was going to be born in. Both Mary and her husband, Joseph, were qualified to be legal and blood parents of Jesus. They were in the line of David. It just keeps going down the list till just the chances of any other person being the Messiah are null. You cannot have any other person claiming, oh, I'm the real Messiah, it wasn't Jesus, you missed him. Because it's just abundantly clear, even from the first 12 chapters, your first 4 days reading the Bible, it's all about Jesus. And this is where I'm going to conclude. John chapter 5, verse 39 and 40. You have Jesus talking to the scribes, the people that know the Bible the best. They've been studying it. They have their rituals to copy it, you know, very precisely so they don't make any mistakes. They're very careful in wanting to interpret it correctly. They're careful about observing all the laws and trying to be legalistically righteous. But yet Jesus has a rebuke for them. And what does he say to them? He says in John 5, 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So the stumbling block for the Jews was they thought that God gave the law to show you what you can do in order to reach God. Wrong. Wrong point. They got the wrong point. The point that God gave Moses the law was to point us to Jesus Christ. Even before God gave the Ten Commandments, he's pointing to a Redeemer, someone who would die for our sins. The sacrifices all points to Jesus' sacrifice. It all points to us being sinful. That's why he had to judge the world with the flood. Even after the flood, he still said the thoughts of man's hearts are sinful from their youth. So it all testifies about Jesus. And if it does, if the Bible is all about Jesus, then how should we respond? Well, Jesus expected them to come to him. He said, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. In other words, the life isn't in studying the scriptures. The scriptures will lead you to Jesus, and the life is in him. So now that we've read the Bible, we've studied it, we've seen what it's about. It's about Jesus. What do we need to do? We need to come to Jesus. We need to turn to him from our sins, trusting in him to save us, not in our own goodness. We cannot be good enough. And then we get what? Life. Jesus said, I've come so that you may have life and life more abundantly. Now, that could be interpreted as being in this lifetime, but it's not only in this lifetime. He came that we may have life eternally also. So, do you want to have abundant life? Do you want to have eternal life? Just turn to Jesus. He is eternal from eternity past. He came and he dwelt on the earth and he died, but he rose again. That's the good news. He rose again, conquered death. He still hasn't completely put Satan in his place yet, but he's rendered him powerless in our lives so that we can have eternal life. So it's up to you. What are you going to do with Jesus? I've taken you as far as I can take you for 1 week. So let's pray and we'll conclude. Lord God, you are leading us to your Son. And just as We've seen Christ in the scriptures, Lord. We don't want to just see it and then walk away. We want to apply your word to our lives, to be doers of the word, not simply hearers who deceive ourselves. We want to know the truth, be set free, and follow you, Lord. So draw us to that spiritual place, Lord, of coming to you, turning from sin. Lord, it's not a physical place we can go and say we've gone to Christ, but Lord, I pray that in our hearts there would be a turning, a recognition, and a surrender to you. Thank you, God, for the abundance of revelation that you've given us. And forgive us, Lord, for missing it so many times and misunderstanding your word and thinking it's a rule book that what we must live up to, Lord. No, Jesus, you fulfilled the law, and you are our only hope. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us a second chance, third chance, for giving us a chance to have eternal life in your Son. So we just pray that you'd help us to walk with you and follow you this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.